You'll turn with me now to Galatians and chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We've been slowly working our way through Galatians, and we haven't been hitting everything, but I hope we've been hitting the highlights and piquing your interest, giving you a taste for what's in this book. There's so much wonderful things here, some strong arguments for the salvation that we enjoy. There's a great deal of encouragement for how we ought to be living, and that's actually what we'll be dealing with tonight, how we ought to be living, what it looks like to be an heir of the Savior. But as we've been going through this book, we've also noticed that God is the one who made promises, and God is the one who is keeping his promises, and God is the one who has allowed it that even though hundreds of years and now thousands of years have passed from the initial promises, yet God is still faithful. And this is one of the themes throughout the book of Galatians, that God is faithful, we can depend on him. So I hope that you've been encouraged in those ways as we've been going. We'll begin reading in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 11. Paul is speaking here, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." We have here Paul writing about the heir, that we are all heirs of Abraham's promise through Jesus Christ, and we are heirs of God. Let that sink in again. We have already touched this a bit in chapter 3, how our inheritance is from God. But think about being the heir to a great fortune. Now, don't want you to daydream too much about that, because you can easily waste your life away dreaming about what ifs and what could haves. So let's not go too far down that path. But if you were the heir to a large fortune, maybe you have a rich uncle, you know, one that you rarely talk to, but you know, and they've got lots of money. They're loaded. And one day you may inherit. Here we find the inheritance, the heir, is not being seen in what they're going to get at first. Rather, what is seen is the position of the heir is first a responsibility. It is first a position with a great deal of responsibility to be learned. Then we find that we used to be heirs to something that was bad, and we'll look at that more. But now we are heirs to something different, something much better. And so we find that being an heir is not so much about what kind of inheritance you will get, but is rather what kind of responsibilities and qualities that you will have as a good heir or follower or next in line to the inheritance. When we think about the recent turnover from the queen now to the king, we think about all of the things we respected about the queen, about her testimony and her actions. And we think of how she was a good leader for her country. And we wonder how the king will do. And we look at how he has been acting up to this point. But he should have been always acting in such a way that he was not a reproach on the name. He was always ready to step into that position because his qualities and his character were good. We don't follow much of the intrigue of the palace and who's in and who's out and who's up and down and what all's going on. But we all know that some people have not been allowed back to the palace because of character or because of other failings that disqualified them from being an heir, that disqualified them from pursuing the role and the responsibilities of the kingship. And so we have the same thing here. In verse 1 of chapter 4, the heir here is being described not in relation to what they will receive, but in relation to who they should be. What is the character of the heir? The heir will not continue to be in the will if their character moves greatly from being a good servant. We find there in verse 1 that as long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a servant, though he is Lord of all, and he is under tutors and governors. Now, for you kids, yes, until you are adults, you are under your teachers, whoever is teaching you, and you are little more than a servant to your teachers. That's the attitude you should have towards your teachers. You are a servant to them. You are at their direction, doing tasks, fulfilling obligations, and this is how you learn appropriate character. The child here under discussion, he differeth nothing. That is, there's zero difference between him and a servant. He is commanded to do things and he is expected to obey them. He has no right to rule and command unless he first knows how to obey properly. And even once he is older than a child, which isn't mentioned in this verse, he still is expected to be subservient to the king or master or whoever is in charge until he becomes the one who is inherited. Until he becomes the king himself, he is nothing more than a servant. And he needs to continue that attitude. If you or I were looking forward to that, that big inheritance from that rich uncle, if we act like we own it all already, and if we come in and we boss around the different people and we take the car without asking and we proceed as if we already owned it all, we would very quickly lose whatever favor we had and probably lose the option of that inheritance. It would go to someone else who was fit to be the heir. Sometimes with families, it's not so much about the character being fitting. It's more about whether you have been able to be kind enough or nice enough to your relative in order to stay in their will, in their good favor. But we see here that Paul is focused on their attitude of service. This is the thing that fits someone to be ready to receive the inheritance. Now we're going to look at who we were inheriting from, and then who we are now inheriting from, and the difference between them. In verse 3, we find we were children in bondage under the elements of the world. We were in bondage, we were slaves under the world. We weren't in slavery to our Father in heaven, we were slaves to our own desires. We were enslaved to the world. This is what held us captive. And we were going to reap our inheritance. We were going to reap our inheritance. We all know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's a familiar verse for us all. The inheritance that we were aimed at was eternal damnation because we were bound in service to the world. And so we were going to inherit. People think they are free. They're free to do whatever they want. People enjoy flaunting their freedom, shaking their fist in the face of God. I'm free to do whatever I want, think whatever I want, say whatever I want. But really, they are only showing that they are servants, that they are good servants. They're good servants to a very bad master. They are servants to their own selves, to the world, to sin. They are tied up, and they are under tutelage. They are learning after their father, the devil, and they will inherit exactly what he does. We find then Paul introducing the change in verse 4, and he describes Jesus in a very interesting way. He describes him not about his death first, although we will get to that. He describes Jesus as a person coming at the perfect time. He was come when the time was perfect, the fullness of time. Just like when you go and you reach for that ripe fruit and you pull it off the vine and then you take the bite and you realize you should have waited just a couple days more and it would have been more full. There was no possibility of more full here. It was perfectly ripe. It was the best ever. It was the perfect time when Jesus Christ came. Notice also we see Jesus described not only by the time in which he was sent, but that he was sent from God. And not just that God sent a random person, but that God sent his Son. We're finding so many intricate parts here. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and he was sent at the perfect time. Paul then gives us more details about how he was made of a woman, yet made under the law. These things are true. You know, many around Mary would have been accusing her of many things because Jesus was born, but he was not sired by Joseph, his earthly father. And so I'm sure there was accusations leveled at her, but everything that was done through her was completely in keeping with the law. God did not do something illegal in order for Jesus to come. He did everything perfectly and right. So far we've seen Jesus Christ is the difference here between an inheritance, a bondage of sin that leads unto destruction, and now Jesus has come and he is perfect. He's come at the right time. Everything is ready. Everything is prepared. He has come, and he has come from the best source. God the Father sent him. This isn't a trick of the devil. Jesus was sent from God. He was made perfectly under the law. He fulfilled all of the law in his birth, as well as through his life. And we now find what his purpose is in verse 5. His purpose was to redeem them that were under the law. To redeem them that were under the law. This is to buy back. Redemption is such a wonderful theme, and maybe in a future message we'll take a detour here and go to all of the passages that talk about redemption, about being bought back, about being redeemed from the marketplace of sin. Probably will end up in Hosea, as he is a good example of what it means to redeem someone. Here Jesus has come to redeem us while we were under the law. And notice, it is not just so that we can be bought back, but that we can be bought back to the adoption of sons. You see, God does not have the intention of saving us so that we can be free from hell, but rather that we can be in that father-son relationship or brother and brother relationship of God's family. We are closely related to Him. That we are receiving that adoption. And again, this word adoption, I think we dealt with this a couple weeks back when we were in chapter 3. Adoption is not talking here of papers signed that now we are legally the child of someone, but rather that adoption is receiving our inheritance. We are receiving the full bucket of our inheritance, the whole thing. Not the starting dollar, but the whole amount. Not we're going to get it, but we haven't filled all the paperwork yet. No, the whole thing in our hands now. Adoption of sons. We find then in verse 7, the contrast is now made complete. We are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God. Maybe as a child you sang that song, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You think, oh, that's a pretty good inheritance. Maybe you remember how much God has done. God made everything. You know, all the gold that's ever been in all of the world, but also all the gold in asteroids out in space and stars and whatnot for the whole galaxies and universes. God owns all that. God owns the whole thing, and we are heirs of Him. God has the ability to send a rock hurtling through space faster than we can even count. It's super fast, kilometerage. You're like, okay, yeah, we have to make up new ways of counting the speed. God, He has the strength to hold all of the planets in their proper orbit. And at least on one occasion, to stop everything so that the sun stood still for Earth for a day. That's pretty crazy. God has that kind of strength, and we are inheriting from Him. We are inheriting from Him. We are heirs of God through Christ. So we have the contrast then made between sin being our ruler, our master, and then Christ allowing us to come into inheritance to God. This is the joy that we should have now. Paul, though, is worried about the Galatian church, and we should be worried as well. How easy is it to fall into the same beggarly elements, that's what he calls it there in verse 9, as we were rescued from? How easy is it to fall back into bondage? It's very easy. It's natural. It's human. We often use that word natural as a positive thing, you know, if it's a natural product or it's food that's natural and not manipulated or chemically whatever, that's a better thing for us. But in this case, natural means dangerous. It means it is dangerous to us. If we turn back to those things that are natural to us, we will worship things that are not God's. In verse 8, I want us to see Paul describes not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews. He says, Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. They worshipped, did service to, bowed themselves down, and swept the floor for things that they thought were gods but are not. And we will find ourselves doing the same thing, bound in the same worship if we are not careful. If we are not fixed upon God and Christ, His Son, we will find ourselves serving the wrong masters. In verse 9, we find that we are turned again to the weak and beggarly elements, and we desire again to be in bondage. I thought it was very odd that Paul put it that way, that we desire again to be in bondage. Because most of us would say, no, we want to be free. Or we would say, yes, we want to serve God. But here he is saying that in our hearts, we often desire again to be in bondage. You know, things were easy when we were allowed to sin and had no guilt for doing it. When God was not convicting us, things were easy. And the world didn't care. They didn't care at all. They were happy with us continuing on and, in fact, rejoiced when we did those evil things. And so it was easier when we did not struggle against our own nature. And so our desires are still pulling us towards bondage. Paul then gives us a couple of examples of this bondage, and then we'll look again at how we can avoid this problem. In verse 9, we have some hints at what we need, and also in verse 6. So we'll look back at those to see how we can avoid the problems, but I want to see more specifically what it is that Paul describes our bondage as being. Those things that we desire, that those things that trip us up. In verse 10, it says, ye observe days and months and times and years. That one doesn't make so much sense, does it? We observe. What does it mean to observe? It means to hallow something, to hold it as a sacred time. It's to set apart a set of time, to observe it. But not just to observe it as a time that's set apart, but it's set apart for a particular object. When you observe a day or a month or a time or a year, you are setting it apart for the service of something. This can come at us in so many ways, observing the days, months, times, and years. Here, Paul is not talking about a carefulness to be busy every day, month, time, year, but rather that we should not lift up any of those times that had us enthralled before we were saved. The world observes different days, and it puts great emphasis on them. And while the world may not at large worship Satan on Halloween, yet the world does set aside that day and they observe it, however they do, in a way to promote things that are evil. They promote things that are not good. You know, I like candy. I enjoy it. Which kid here doesn't like lollies? Oh, I don't see any hands. Okay, everyone's in the same boat with me. We like our sweets, our lollies. You know, it's pretty nice. And you know what's even better? When you can eat so many of them that you feel sick. That's actually kind of fun. It's fun to be to overdo it with the lollies. It's great fun. Even that, though, is not a godly characteristic, is it? Temperance, that is, to be under control. That is the opposite of temperance, to gorge ourselves on lollies. So even the most innocuous sides of observing that day are not godly things. They are worldly things. I want to pause right here and say, I am not suggesting that we must avoid any holidays or avoid any of the times that the world thinks are important, but rather that we need to be careful that we do not allow them to drag our desires away from God. And I know I used a silly one there with the Halloween candy, but there are so many different things that this world prioritizes that it praises that we may have been a part of before we were saved, and it still would take our heart and drag us back under service to our own self, our own desires, under bondage to this world, not bondage to God. You see, the contrast here is not bondage and freedom, but rather bondage to sin or bondage to God. Those are our two choices. We can be an heir in good standing with God who is obeying the word of the one who will give us our inheritance and is serving as we ought with good character and morals, or we can be that evil heir and lose our inheritance. Now, again, we're not preaching losing our salvation, but you understand that we are not going to receive the full blessing of our inheritance today if we are turning our back on the one who's giving us that inheritance. We will find ourselves at odds with God and unheard. When we cry out to God, "God, help me," we will find that the ceiling is the limit of our prayers and that God is not hearing. Why? Because we have made other things our God and not Him. We need to be careful not to observe days, months, times, and years. Interestingly, this particular set of things, days, times, months, and years, applied both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. You see, the Jewish people rightly obeyed the Old Testament feasts and festivals, and yet often they will ignore the intention of God in those festivals, which were to point us to Christ. And instead, they just enjoyed the feast itself. Or they made big about the family aspect of whatever event. And they did not say, "This is how we can worship our God." They did not aim at God in it. They instead aimed at fulfilling their own desires. And so this fit both with the Jews and the Gentiles. We find then Paul's fear. Paul was afraid that he might have bestowed labor in vain upon them. You see, in Hebrews we have this same idea being taught. And it is said in a different way, using a different phrase, that we might enter into his rest. That is, presently, currently, in this time, that we might enter into the rest of God. Just as the people of Israel entered into Canaan and entered into God's blessing, so we can enter into a life that is full and fruitful and blessed of God even today. Entering into God's rest is where we need to be. Paul is afraid not that they were unsaved, but that their hearts would be stolen away and that they would be unfruitful. That the labor that he had put into them would be, as it were, wasted, empty. Because Paul didn't just tell them that, "Oh, you can receive salvation, end of story." No, he told them that you can come to Jesus, and through Jesus you will have the inheritance. Through Jesus you will walk as a child of God. You will have a new nature. You will have a new type of service. You will have a new heart. This is the kind of Christianity that Paul was preaching to the Galatian church when he was in their presence. And now as he's writing to them, he's saying, "Look, did I teach you wrong? Did I fail? All you did is enter in the gate and you didn't make it to living victoriously. Come on now, let's get moving." We find that there are a couple of things to help us from falling into the bondage of sin that was our nature, our inheritance through Adam. And that those protections are found in verse 6. Verse 6, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, we are told to try the Spirit, so I don't want everyone here to go all fuzzy-wuzzy on me about this. But we have the Holy Spirit inside of us crying out, Abba, Father. We have the Holy Spirit confirming in us, this is true, this is right. He is the one who is reminding us of Scriptures. He is the one who is bringing to light those things in our life that aren't right. He still convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and He cries out not just that there is guilt, but also that there is a Savior. And that we are truly connected to the Father. The Spirit of His Son is sent into our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. We know that we are His because He is inside of us and proclaims through us, Father, Father. That's how we can know. So in other words, our understanding and our certainty of salvation will help protect us. If we know that we are God's, then we will not easily turn to bondage of sin. I've heard it put this way before. If your father caught you doing something, he'd say, you're being a disgrace to my name. You're bringing a disgrace on our family. Stop it. Don't do that, etc. And so we, too, can either bring praise to God and His name, or we can bring disgrace on His name. And if we remember that God is our Father, then we are less likely to do the things that will displease Him and bring His name down. Instead, we will cry, He is our Father, and we will endeavor to follow Him and serve Him. I am a little bit pessimistic in this passage. Paul is saying that we are no more children, but we are fully out of tutelage and walking as heirs who have received the inheritance. And yet, I know myself, get the chastening of God, and He says, nope, you've been doing it wrong. Aren't you going to serve me again? No, come on, get back to it. God is continually treating us as children who need to be servants, not as adults who are going to, out of a good character, serve. So we've seen now the one protection, which is that the Spirit is inside of us. And now if we go to verse 9, we find that the other protection is that we are known of God. We are known of God. Paul puts it, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. It is not just that we have claimed to have met the Savior, but it is that the Savior has met us. There has been a meeting, and not just an imitation of a meeting, not a pretend meeting, not a we've convinced ourselves of this meeting, but God knows that we have met Him, and we are known of Him. God knows us. We are secure in His knowledge. This morning in Sunday school, we mentioned how easy it is to forget. And all of us are guilty of forgetting things that are important and otherwise. Forgetting is something that comes naturally to us. But did you know God never forgets? God never forgets. And if we are known of God, then we have nothing to fear. No one is going to steal the memory of our name from Him. We are His children, and He is not going to forget us. We do not need to worry about losing our salvation. Rather, we should bank upon the fact that God, He knows us. He is the one who came to us. He is the one that offered salvation to us. We accepted, but He is the one who then gently carries us day by day as little children. He knows our strengths, our weaknesses, how tall we are, the things that we can't reach because they're on the top shelf. He knows all of that, and He is the one who will help us day by day. So you may have noticed our two preventatives here are not us or things that we do, but rather it is all about God. And I think this is the right focus. We are heirs of God, but don't let that make you have a big head. Instead, realize that this means God is the one who secures me. God is the one I need to serve. I need to be in good standing with God, and my inheritance is sure. It is unmovable. It can't be taken away. This is the beauty of the inheritance that God has given us. We cry out because of the Spirit inside of us, Father, Abba. We are known of by God. So as long as we are a child, we are nothing but a servant, and we are under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. We are under bondage, but no longer under bondage to sin. We are under bondage to Christ. That's where we're going to leave this message. Walk like you are actually under bondage to Christ. Walk knowing that you are God's child. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us this message of great hope. Lord, that though we are easily swayed to following the world's patterns and the world's interests, and that we are easily brought back under bondage to the world's gods, yet You are the one who know us. You are the one who has sent Your Holy Spirit into us, and we can rely on You to help us. Father, we cry out to You, revive us again. Help us to see You and only You. Help us to walk with You, and we love You. Amen.